But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Well, good evening, everybody. If we've not met before, my name is Tom Simpson. I'm one of the team here at St. Matthew's. So do keep that passage open from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1149, but mostly 150, 1150. Right, so I'd like you to imagine some people. Let's start with Derek and Darren, who are both members of the same home group, and they both happen to work for the same company as well. And recently, they were both on a work trip, and while they were there, Derek was appalled to see Darren throwing himself into the late night poker game organised by some of his colleagues. When Darren called Derek over and said, come on, join, he doesn't really know what to say. He's absolutely gobsmacked. He's really offended that anyone could even think about doing such a thing. Christians shouldn't gamble. It's wasting the resources God gave us on chance. He's appalled. Let's imagine somebody else. Carla and Shanice, well, they're spending the evening together. And while they're there, Carla says, well, I know what we should do with the rest of this evening. I've been dying to rewatch Game of Thrones. So come on, start it with me. We'll watch it together. Well, and Shanice doesn't really know what to say. She's really uncomfortable thinking, well, I thought it was too violent and sexualized for Christians to watch. But because Carla's inviting her, she doesn't feel she can say no. And so she finds herself watching, even though she feels really uncomfortable. Cameron, one of the Bible study leaders, invites Kevin, someone who's recently become a Christian, to come with him to the local fair. And while they're there with some of their other friends, Cameron goes to have his fortune told with some tarot cards. Now, Cameron's, he's been put up to it by his mates, he's just having some fun, he's playing along with everyone else, he's wanting to be a good sport, but Kevin's quite surprised. I didn't think Christians believed in the occult, but well, maybe it's okay to believe in both, he thinks. Now each of those examples are inventions, but they're kind of typical of the things that we might strongly disagree about as Christians, but are not actually questions of salvation. It's not a question of is Jesus Lord of our lives or not. They're questions about how do we live together as Christians. And some might think it's okay, and some might really strongly disagree. Maybe even say that they are not things that Christians should do. That some way they impair our friendship with God. Take Darren and gambling, for example. Presumably, Darren thinks there's nothing in the Bible that says that poker is forbidden. It's just a game, after all, and he's free to take part. And maybe he even thinks that there's a benefit to it because he's witnessing to his friends. He's able to relate to them, get to know them better. But there's plenty of Christians, both down the ages and presently, who will say that it's a terrible thing to do. And so in those moments, what should a believer do? When we disagree, when we think we know best, what should we do? Who should get to decide what's right and what's wrong? And I guess many of us will have been involved in situations like that, whether we're the ones who are feeling that, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't do this, what's your problem? Or whether we've been on the other side thinking, well, how could someone possibly think that that's the right thing to do? In those moments, what are we to do? And although it may not quite look like it, I think that's exactly what this passage in 1 Corinthians 8 helps us to understand. And so we'll look through it and we'll see, I think, what's really helpful, where there is a priority for us to love one another as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, to put the interests of growing together in our love and service of God first. And it starts right, and that's exactly where Paul starts, right at the start of our passage, verses 1 to 3, where he says, love builds up. Love builds up. Let's just read those opening verses again. Verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those that think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Once again, if you've been with us through the series before Easter in 1 Corinthians, there's been this sort of backwards and back and forth between Paul and the church in Corinth. They've written to him about a whole range of issues, and he's gradually responding to them as we go through the letter. And he's picking up another one of those things. There's been a disagreement in the church. And one group has written to Paul and says, right, we know the right answer. We know the right answer, and we want you to enforce it to everyone else to say, we're right and everyone else is wrong. Yeah, that's why in verse 1 it says, Paul has that section in quotes, we all possess knowledge. But what about where people aren't so sure of the right answer? What about where there's disagreements? Well, that's exactly what Paul says. Well, he says, hold on a minute. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And it's possible to know the right answer and to express it so that it makes myself look special rather than glorifying the Lord Jesus. And if this sounds familiar, if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians, well, you're correct. This is exactly the struggle that the church in Corinth has been dealing with. There's one group that wants to be seen as the best, the most holy, top of the class. And Paul says that, yes, while we should be concerned with believing the right things, loving God is more important because love builds up. Knowing the right answer is the right thing to do, but on its own, it's not enough. And that's what Paul means in verse 2. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. There's more that they need to know beyond just having the right answer. Now, I guess most of us will have been in a pub quiz or something like that where there's that person, the one who, when the quiz master is reading out the answers, just wants to let it be known that the right answer isn't any answer between 45 and 50, it's 48.2. Or that the quizmaster is somehow wrong because that track didn't just appear on the 1980 album, it also appeared on the 1978 one as well as a sort of B-side track or whatever it was. This person has to be right because they want to show that they're the best. Even though their team might be rubbish, they're the ones who just need everyone to be sure that they're the ones with the right answer. And if you've been in that moment, it spoils it for everyone else, doesn't it? It's not just for the other team, who frankly hate that person's guts. It's also for the team that they're playing with, because, you know, they've missed the point. It's supposed to be a bit of fun, not a matter of life and death. Their pedantry isn't loving the game or the other players, however well-intentioned it might be. And I think that's kind of the danger for Christians, where, yes, we're to strive to follow Jesus closely. It's not a wrong desire, but how we go about it needs to take into account another consideration. We're to love other Christians, which is exactly what Paul will explain as he carries on. We'll see that, as he says in verses 4 to 6, you can know the right answer. You can know the right answer. You see that in verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. And here's the explanation. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now let's unpack the situation that's going on in the church in Corinth, because it's a bit foreign to us. If you were in Corinth back in the day, about AD 50, something around then, 55, lots of food, especially meat, that you could have bought in the markets would have originally have been offered as a sacrifice at the temples for the various Greek and Roman gods. Zeus, Jupiter, Aphrodite, Bacchus, whoever. But there's division within the church about this. Is it okay for a Christian to eat this food? Or does it eating it in some way worship that God that food was originally sacrificed to? You know, if I buy myself a sausage from the market that was originally offered to Jupiter and I eat it, am I in some way also worshipping Jupiter? That's kind of the question that they're dealing with. And the people who are writing to the Apostle Paul, well, they're saying, well, they seem very happy that it was fine to do this. You see that in their quotes in verse 4. An idol is nothing at all in the world. You know, that statue to Aphrodite, it's just a statue. It has no intrinsic merit. It's not the real God. It's just an idol. It's nothing at all. There is no God but one. There is one God that we worship, the true gods, and Jesus Christ, our Lord's. And because of that, they're saying, well, look, food sacrificed to idols is fine, because an idol isn't real, so it's fine to eat the food. And through verses 5 and 6, Paul's kind of expanding their phrases. He's taking what they're saying and saying, yes, there are many things that are called gods. There are many things that are called lords, but there is only one Lord and one God and Father in heaven, and one Son, Jesus Christ. There's only one God, and so anything else, well, it cannot be sacrificed to an idol, because it's not real. And as Paul reviews what they've written, it's a bit like the sort of comment at the end of the essay. He said, yeah, look, you've got the right idea. You've worked through the theological belief that you've held, and you've come to the correct conclusion. They've got the right answer. Now, if you were to go from here into town, if you were to walk towards the Grafton Centre or to peruse Cambridge's selection of charity shops, you'll go down Burley Street. And if you were to walk down Burley Street, you'll see that there's a sign there forbidding people to ride their bikes down that street between the hours of 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. presumably because that's when it's most busy. But I want you to imagine that it's 4:15 on a Saturday afternoon, and I'm in a desperate hurry to get to Poundland because I must have £3 selection of cheap plastic things that will break in 5 minutes. And so, because I'm in such a hurry, I get out my racing bike and I absolutely fly down Burley Street at top speed. Even though it's 4:15 on a Saturday afternoon and it's going to be absolutely heaving. Now, in one sense, I'm completely within my rights to do that. There's no law that says that I can't ride my bike down Burley Street at 4:15. But in another sense, I'm also completely wrong. Because I'm putting people in danger and using what is permitted, using my freedom for what I think is best, rather than what is good for everyone. And this can be the case in church life too. You know, in some senses, what the Corinthians are doing is good. They've taken a biblical principle, something that they know. We know that Jesus is Lord, that there is one God. And they've used it to face a situation that to my knowledge, doesn't exist previously in the Bible. You know, and so they've taken what they've known and they've applied it to a situation and I think they've come to the right answer. However, there is more than just knowing the right answer. Because using that answer impacts other people too. We don't exist on our own. Our faith isn't just me and God and nothing else matters. As if, you know, Milton's line that no man is an island was in fact applied in church or something. We need to use our knowledge lovingly. We need to take what we know and apply it lovingly. And you see that as Paul continues in verse 7. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Now, even though this group that's written to Paul has understood this, not everyone has. Now, I don't think it means that they're not Christians. When they say not everyone possesses this knowledge, I don't think they're not dealing with a question of is a person a believer in Jesus or not. It's a question of whether there are some in the church who think that when they eat that food sacrificed to idols, they're in some way praying to Jupiter or Mithras or Bacchus or whoever. It's a symbol and a sign of their old life before they trusted in Jesus, when that would have been their normal practice. It's almost as if they're taking a step back rather than living as a believer as they are now. And that's why, as Paul says, their conscience is defiled, it's spoiled, that their friendship with God is hurt, even though they've done nothing wrong. And as verse 8 says, food does not bring us near to God. Food may well be a neutral thing in and of itself. It can still have an effect on us. It can still impact our relationship with God. Now, back in my early 20s, I went on a mission trip to Russia. But one of the things that surprised me when I was there was that in the land of vodka, Christians didn't drink. Alcohol has a huge effect on society, especially for men. And so often, the general practice is when people become believers, many of them also give up alcohol. Because it's had such a terrible impact. And so many of them are saved from massive alcohol abuse. So how do you think the Russian believers would have felt if I'd have invited them over for dinner and cracked out a few beers to start with and then over dinner started pouring out glasses of wine? Now, I suspect they'd have been horrified. By offering them alcohol, I was pointing them back to their old lives, their lives before following Jesus, where drinking to excess was normal and where alcohol broke up family life repeatedly. Now, even though I think the Bible permits Christians to drink alcohol in moderation, if I served it to those Christians, I would be damaging their faith, defiling their consciences, breaking the bonds of fellowship within the church. It would be enormously damaging. And much like the Corinthians, it can be possible for us to know the right answer, but to use that knowledge in such a way as that it destroys other believers. And so if that's the case, well then, let's go back to the question that we started with. Well, what about when we feel we know best? If I feel like I'm able to drink alcohol or whatever it is, what's the right answer? How are Christians to interact together? I think you can almost express it like a sort of mathematical equation. Love for other believers is greater than our rights. Love for other believers is greater than our rights. Look at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul's warning them to be careful, and he does so when he gives them a thought exercise, doesn't he? He says, well, look, let's work this out, starting from verse 10. One of the Corinthians could go and eat this food that's been sacrificed to an idol, even go to the temple itself to go and enjoy a meal there. They often had kind of rooms where you would feast together. And someone else could see them doing that and conclude, well, it's okay to eat this food. Even though they think that this food means that they're praying to another god. And they end up giving up on following Jesus because that first person's actions suggested to them, well, it doesn't matter who you pray to. The weaker brother or sister is destroyed by that first believer who is simply doing what they think is permitted in their faith. Which is why Paul says, be careful. Be careful. And why he finishes with verse 13. If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And Paul says, look, if this is a case between keeping one believer safe and me eating this food again, well, stuff the food. Who cares about that? This is much more important. It's much, much more important to see a brother or sister built up in faith than it is for us to enjoy the full extent of what is permitted. And it's much more important because of who that brother or sister is. They are the person that Christ died for. He died for them. You know, it was great over Easter to be reminded of Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, the perfect, eternal Son of God, the joy of God the Father and King of heaven, come down and dies on a cross in our place so that the sins we commit fall on him rather than on ourselves. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That's such good news, something we rightly rejoice over. It's something that's so precious for all believers. But it's all believers, isn't it? It's for all of us. We so often think of this on a personal level. But if you look around the room, actually everyone here who trusts in Christ is also someone that Christ died for. That's the value of each individual believer. that they are someone that Jesus loved so much that he died for them. So look around, you know, look, see who else is here. If they're a believer in Jesus, they are someone that Jesus came down to heaven to die for. They're worth beyond anything that we could possibly offer. And so as we look at our fellow believers and realize how precious they are, isn't it ridiculous to think of standing for our own freedoms? If my brother or sister in Christ is so immensely valuable that Jesus died for them, why should I care if I eat meat or drink alcohol or whatever it is? If I love Jesus and he values my brother or sister in Christ so highly, then nothing is too much to give up, is it? Nothing is too much. Now, if we're honest, whether we should eat meat sacrificed to idols isn't something we really struggle with today, I don't think. I mean, do tell me if it is. Like, I'd be fascinated. But I don't think that's the struggle we're really facing. But I hope you can see that the attitude behind it is still an issue for us today. Because people haven't changed in 2,000 years, and we're still part of the church together. We're still tempted to feel that we know best, that we should be free to do whatever whatever it is we want to do. Now, maybe it would be like those examples that we started with: can a Christian gamble, or take part in Halloween, or whatever it is, whatever we think is right in those circumstances. Our priority must be to encourage one another towards godliness. And so, if it's going to cause my brother or sister to not follow Jesus so closely, well then, we've got to give it up. It's so much more important. But I think for many of us as well, we can sometimes struggle to find those things, those moments where we're kind of interacting together and struggling. And I think there's subtler ways. But I think there's subtler ways we can do this as well. Subtler ways that we can hinder one another, that we can damage one another's faith, even without realizing it necessarily. You know, eating meat sacrificed to idols reminded the Corinthians of the lives they had before they were believers. And actually, that still hasn't changed to a certain extent. Although we're no longer praying to Jupiter or whatever before we become believers, all of us still worship something else first. It's just that most of the things we worship now don't have temples or statues in the conventional sense. It might be the idol of our own image, the idol of being secure or comfortable, the idol of money. And like the Corinthian church, our attitude today can still encourage people to worship their old idols rather than worshipping Jesus. Take the idol of success, for instance. Lots of people in our world live for success, whether at home or work or material things or whatever it is. But they come to faith, they leave that behind. And yet when they come to church, they meet someone who has their perfect life on display for all to see. And by worldly standards, they are the epitome of success. Not only that, but this person refuses to admit failure, is harsh when things go wrong. They tut loudly when the band isn't perfect, or when the words on the screen have the wrong punctuation, or the notices go on too long, or that this person or that person didn't give the right answer in the Bible study, or whatever it is. In each of those moments, they can give the impression that success, excellence, perfection is the way to please God. And that new believer goes back to worshipping a slightly Christianized version of the idol they worshipped before. You know, the outer wrappings of their life might have changed, but also nothing's really changed. Now, maybe it's not success, maybe it's our attitude to work, or maybe it's pride, or our, the idol of family, or something like that. There are lots of ways that we can feel we know best, that we can be free in some senses to live as we wish, where we've carefully looked at how a Christian should think and act. But in our knowledge, we haven't thought about how we love our weaker and brother or sister. We unintentionally lead them away from Christ. And we do this because it's so easy for us to spend time thinking about ourselves and what we want. And so we don't spend enough time thinking about how we're going to help our weaker brother or sister to be growing and maturing in our faith. And we forget that we're not the center of Christianity. But Jesus is. It's his church. And each member is someone that he died for. And so let's look up. Let's look around. Let's see who's here, how we can be helping and encouraging and growing those around. What's going to encourage them to stick with Jesus? How are they best going to grow and mature in their faith? Is there anything in my life that might be hindering them or stopping them from growing as they ought to? And as we look around, let's joyfully remember our Lord Jesus. He rescued and saved us. He's done wonderful things for us. He's given us everything we could ever possibly want and has assured us of an eternity in heaven, just as he did for everyone else. And that helps us, doesn't it? It helps us to realize that we've already been given everything we need. So whatever we give up now, it's a small thing when eternity is in view. And so as we do that, it'll help us put our brothers and sisters before our needs and preferences. And in that moment, Jesus will be more glorified in our midst.